The Lord's message to his church, the suffering church, the church at Smyrna. Revelation chapter 2, verse 8 to 11. That's the text we're looking this morning as you have it on the overhead. There's nothing like the suffering of persecution which can purify the church of Jesus Christ. Suffering for Christ has the power to wean us from worldly ways and to make us conform more to the character of the Son of God. Persecution as a way of strengthening and even multiplying the church. In Acts chapter 8, verse 1, for example, it says Saul, before he was, of course, the Apostle Paul, he was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. We read about his death at the end of chapter 7 of Acts. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And then in verse 4 it says, therefore those who had been scattered went about doing what? Hiding for their lives? No, preaching the word. Preaching the word. You see, one benefit of persecution against the church was that God's people, as they were persecuted, went everywhere preaching the word. In Acts chapter 14, verses 21 and 22, it says, after they, that is, the apostle Paul and Barnabas, had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. And they did this, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, please notice this, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You can never become godly without being persecuted for his sake. Sometimes even persecution to the point of death, just as the saints at the church in Smyrna found out to be true in their case. Our text says this, Revelation chapter 2, verse 8 to 11. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead, who has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. This is the Lord of the church speaking to his church at Smyrna. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. First, as usual in the seven churches, notice the description of the church. That is, to which church this letter is addressed. And then there's a description about the Lord of the church in the second part of verse 8. In verse 8 it says, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, this is the Lord of the church speaking to his church in Smyrna. We said the word angel refers not to the angelic being as we understand them to be in the presence of God in heaven, but to the human messenger of the church to which this letter is addressed, because the word angel means messenger. This letter is addressed to the lead pastor or elder of the church in Smyrna. The church in Smyrna probably began due to the initial efforts of the Apostle Paul at Ephesus, because we don't have any information in the book of Acts or anywhere else in the New Testament which tells us as to how the church in Smyrna was founded. We know how Ephesus was founded. We read about it last week. But Smyrna, we do not know, but one thing we know from Acts 19, verses 9 and 10, It says this, when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way, that is the way of Christ, the way of God, before the people, he, the Apostle Paul, withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And verse 10 says this, this took place for 2 years while he was at Ephesus. This is while he was at Ephesus. This took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia, that is Asia Minor, heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So it means what had started in Ephesus, kind of like the main church, it spread across Asia Minor. That's how the word of God went forth. And it is possible that through that ministry, the church at Smyrna was also established. As people started getting saved, the church was formed in Smyrna. As it is the case with Ephesus, the church at Smyrna is another actual historical church on a postal route. It's the second city after Ephesus. So with Ephesus going north, about 35, 40 miles north of Ephesus, that's where you had Smyrna. Ephesus, in turn, was about 50 to 60 miles from Patmos, where this vision, this letter was given by the Lord of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Apostle John. And of course, he had to send it to the separate seven churches. We have said last week regarding Ephesus, and we say it every time because every time it matters when we speak of the seven churches, that even though every particular church received a message directly tailor-made to itself from the Lord, but every one of these churches, the lessons that we learn from these churches, although they were particularly addressed to the churches themselves, yet the messages of these churches are applicable to all churches everywhere. Because all of the churches that we have in church history, they do encounter the issues and the challenges that these seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 encountered. Smyrna was a beautiful, wealthy, ancient city in Asia Minor. It's called Izmir today. There's a city still on the site of Smyrna today by the name of Izmir. It had a harbor and a seaport, just like Ephesus. It was the center of science and medicine. It was the birthplace of Homer. Remember Homer, the author of Iliad and Odyssey? The city was a longtime ally of Rome, so it was self-governing like Ephesus. It was also a center of emperor worship, and this is important to remember. It was a center of emperor worship and home to a temple to the goddess Roma. Under the emperor Domitian, who was the emperor at the time, the apostle John was exiled from Ephesus, from where he was ministering, to the island of Patmos. Under Domitian, the emperor, it became a capital offense to refuse to offer the yearly sacrifice unto Caesar. So the Christians in Smyrna faced persecution for their refusal to call Caesar Lord. Why? Because to them, there was only one Lord, and his name is Jesus Christ. The city also had a large Jewish community, which, as we shall discover here in our text, it was in opposition to the believers in Smyrna, to the Christians in that city. Now, the Greek word Smyrna, translated Smyrna, was used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to translate the Hebrew word for myrrh. Myrrh. We encounter that word myrrh, of course, when the Magi came to the Lord Jesus. They brought myrrh to him. Remember also Nicodemus in John 19:39. That was an anointment because it's a substance not only used for perfume, just as the Magi brought the Lord when he was a child, but also for anointing dead bodies for aromatic purposes. Nicodemus brought perfume, that substance, in order to anoint the dead body of the Lord Jesus before his resurrection. Keeping this in mind, this association of Smyrna with death properly portrays the suffering church at Smyrna. Just like myrrh, which was produced by crushing a sweet smelling plant. The church at Smyrna, crushed by persecution, produced a fragrant aroma of faithfulness to God. How fitting the name Smyrna was for the church's situation, as we shall discover more as we go through our text. Now, after the church is described in verse 8, the Lord of the church is mentioned. A description of him is mentioned in verse 8, the latter part of it. He reveals himself as the first and the last, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life and has a word to the church at Smyrna. Smyrna is said to have proudly called itself first among the cities of Asia Minor because of its worship of Caesar, because it was such a beautiful city. So it took pride in being first among other cities. But it is Jesus alone who can be called first. He's the eternal, sovereign ruler over all. And this description of the Lord was specially applicable to the church in Smyrna. Why? Because she was undergoing persecution and she was suffering for her faith in Christ. And the church needed to hear that Jesus was still sovereign and that he was still caringly and lovingly watching over them. He's the first and the last. The one who was dead and is alive says this. Now, if you go to Revelation 1, verses 17 and 18, it says, when I saw him, when John the Apostle in chapter 1 of Revelation saw the Lord of the church, he fell at his feet like a dead man. That's what happens when you see the glorious Lord of the church. Although this is the beloved Apostle John, who had seen and been with the Lord for a number of years, and he loved him so much, and he says that he was the beloved Apostle of the Lord Jesus. What a way to describe oneself. Yet when he sees the glorified, not just the risen and glorified Lord of glory, he fell like a dead man at his feet. And the Lord Jesus placed his hand on me, John says, saying, this is the aged Apostle John. He is in his 80s. He is the last living voice, the last living apostle. Yet he sees the Lord of glory. He falls before his feet like a dead man. And the Lord says to him, do not be afraid. And this is where the description first is seen in Revelation 1. I am the first and the last. That is, the first time in this book, this is where we see Jesus says, I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. That's how the Lord does. With every one of the seven churches, he has some description taken from chapter 1. That's how he shows himself, reveals himself, describes himself to the particular church as far as the church's situation is concerned, because that description of himself has a bearing on the situation of the particular church to whom the letter is addressed. And it matters why he says so. He does not describe himself as, I am the God of love. Not like that. But to every church's situation, he meets their need by revealing himself as such. And in this case, he says, I am the first and the last. And by the way, that description of the first and the last, it's a title for God. It's a title for God in the Old Testament. For example, in Isaiah 44:6, it says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. How many gods do we worship? One God. God says in the Old Testament, I am the first and the last, and there's no God beside me. When Jesus says, I am the first and the last, Jesus is in effect saying, I am God. And then in Isaiah 48, verse 12, it says, listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called, I am he, I am the first, I am also the last. And then, of course, you go to the New Testament, to the last chapter of the book of Revelation, verses 12 and 13. It is the Lord Jesus who says, behold, I am coming quickly. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. All these verses confirm that Christ is God. He's the first and the last. But he was also the one who was dead and has come to life. And he has a message to the church at Smyrna. It was customary in ancient times for the author of a letter to identify himself at the beginning of a letter. That's why you go, for example, to the letters of Paul, to the letters of Peter, James. They describe themselves, they identify themselves at the beginning of a given letter. It's not like us today. We sign our names at the end of a letter. That's why the Lord reveals himself at the beginning of the letter to each of these churches. And it's with good reason that the Lord Jesus, the Lord of the church, describes himself to this particular church as such. Why? Because the church was undergoing persecution and there was more to come. And he says, I'm the first and the last. I'm the one who was dead and is alive. I've overcome death. I've overcome the grave. And everything is in my hand. I am in control. I'm in charge. I'm sovereign over your situation. Be encouraged. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus intends to say to this church, to the suffering church. He's the risen one. Why do you seek the living one among the dead? Said the two angels to the terrified women in Luke 24. He has risen. Just like he said, verse 7, Luke 24, verse 7, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and the third day rise again. He's done that already, they said to the women. Peter said in Acts 2:32, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. And in 2 Timothy 2:8, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, his protege, Pastor Timothy, this is what you must do. Remember Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. It matters to believe that he is risen from the dead because that shows to us that he has power over death. And in John 11:25, Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And the question is, like he said in verse 26, do you believe in this? Do you believe in this? What an encouragement this self-identification of the Lord would have been to this suffering church at Smyrna. For him to let them know that he has the power over death would have greatly increased their motivation to persevere even under the extremist forms of persecution. They know now that this letter has come from the one who was dead but now is alive. He's alive forevermore. If you experience the fear of death, you don't have to be. He's telling the church, because I'm the one, the Alpha and the Omega. I am God, and you need fear nothing. Now, after the Lord describes himself and he identifies the church to whom this letter is addressed, he's got a word of praise or a word of commendation to this church in verse 9. The commendation or the praise we see in verse 9. He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. The Lord's assessment. You're poor. You're extremely poor. You're destitute. That's the idea. I know your tribulation. I know your affliction, he says. I know the pressure of persecution that you are under. I know everything. Nothing escapes the Lord's laser sharp vision into the condition of his churches, because he is the expositor of the health of his churches. He reads his churches. Everything. Nothing evades his notice. We can say whatever we want to say. We can, you know, try to live like hypocrites the way we want to do. We can fool people, but the Lord Jesus Christ will never be fooled. He says, I know what you're going through. I know your tribulation, your affliction, the pressure you're under because of persecution. And I know about your poverty. You're poor. The community sees you as such, but you are rich. You see, this is in contrast to the church in Laodicea, the last church at the end of Revelation chapter 3. It says in verses 17 and 18, Revelation 3, 17 and 18, this church, the Lord Jesus, the message he had for them, because you say, Jesus is speaking to the church at Laodicea, because you say, I'm not the one saying, Jesus says, because you say, I am rich and I've become wealthy and have need of nothing. And now the assessment of the expositor of the health of the churches, the Lord of the church says, and you do not know, you don't know, you're oblivious about it, that you are wretched. Notice this, wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. How bad could it be, the situation in Laodicea? But you know what? That particular church thought that they were doing well. What we think about our situation as a church matters not. What the Lord of the church says matters alone. And then the Lord says to this church, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich. We'll explain this later, but what Jesus is saying to the Laodicean church, you're saying you're rich, but you're poor, spiritually poor. I don't care if you're rich financially, but you're spiritually poor. But the other church was poor financially. They did not have the means of the world, but they were rich spiritually. They were rich. Not only they were struggling with persecution, the pressure of living in a hostile society where Caesar worship was full-blown, where pagan idolatry existing, but it says also, I know your poverty, your tribulation, and third, the blasphemy, that is, the slander, the defamation by those who say that they are Jews and are not. You know, in Romans 2, the Apostle Paul says, it is not a Jew is one outwardly, that's verses 28 and 29, but a true Jew is someone who is inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. You remember in John chapter 8, when he was arguing with the Jews, he said, you are of your father, the devil. And they said, no, our father is Abraham. Jesus said, no, your father is the devil because you are doing his will. And the Jews in the city of Smyrna, they were doing the devil's will. They were blaspheming. They were dishonoring God's name. They were slandering this church, this faithful church. And the Lord says, they say they are Jews, but they're not. But they are a synagogue. That is, they are a gathering, a meeting place of Satan. And the noun Satan means adversary, enemy. Satan means adversary, enemy. You see, the church did not have a good reputation in the community. No, this church did not have a good report in the community. Why? Because there were those who were working against it. They were slandering the church. And we'll see in a moment what were some of the things they were slandering about regarding the church in Smyrna. They did not have a good report. The Smyrnan church did not have a good reputation in the society they lived. Not because of any sin or wickedness that they had done, but because they were faithful to Christ. Because they did not declare allegiance with Caesar, nor they worship the false gods of the Romans. No. The Jews in that city, they were working for the devil because they had rejected the Messiah. But what was the slander of the Jews all about? And that they did before the Romans. Remember, the Jewish religion was legal in the Roman Empire. But not Christianity. Because time came when Christianity was, of course, illegal. That's why persecutions happened. What were some of the key things that the Jewish contingency at Smyrna had against the church in Smyrna? What were some of the things they reasoned, that is, the Jews reasoned, that they could use against the people of God in Smyrna? What was the blasphemy of the Jews? That is, what did they accuse of God's people of? Well, let's list a few of these. Cannibalism. You'd be surprised. Cannibalism. This was a misunderstanding of what? The Lord's Supper. Eat the body of Christ? Drink the blood of Christ? That's cannibalism. That's one of the things that they accused Christians of. For us, it's a no-brainer because we know the meaning. But to them, oh, these guys are cannibals. That's part of their faith. Then immorality. Why? Because that was another misunderstanding of the practice of the holy kiss. 1 Corinthians 16:20. Christians practiced holy kiss. But that was not a good thing as far as the Jews were concerned. And then, of course, Christians were accused of breaking up of homes. How so? How did Christians break up homes? Well, the Lord said, because of me, a son will be against the father, a father will be against the son, a husband will be against the wife, because of me. That is, there's going to be conflict in a household because of the division that Christ brings. So that was another form of accusation that the Jews, who were a synagogue of Satan, not God's people, used against God's people. You see, in the history of the church, the most persecution which has come against God's people have been from those who endorse some form of religion. Even up till today, there are persecutions happening around the world in the name of what? God. God. But not the true God, because the true God never persecutes his true followers or anyone else. The true God never persecutes anyone, even who has a different religion. That's not how true Christianity is or functions. Then added to these blasphemies, that the blasphemy of the Jews happened, the accusations of the Jews happened against the believers at Smyrna, added to these, there was the pagan charge of atheism. Oh, surprising, right? Christians in the Roman Empire, and even here, were called atheists. Why? Why do you think so? It's very simple. Because Christians worshiped a God whom they did not and could not see. He's invisible. Our gods, the Romans said, look, this is my God. This is the other one. This is the other one. Of course, by the dozens and hundreds and thousands. But the true Christians were called atheists by the pagans because their God, we don't see him. He doesn't exist as far as they're concerned. The gods of the Romans were visible and tangible, as if, of course, this made their plethora of gods real. Then there was the issue of political disloyalty because Christians refused emperor worship. All these combined created economic hardship for the church. Verbal abuse, as well as marginalization. They were under economic hardship because they refused to participate in the idolatrous trade guilds. There was a lot of idolatry in the trade guilds. If you did not participate in the idolatrous worship of the trade guilds, no job meant no pay. That's why they lived in abject poverty, the believers at Smyrna. They had persecution, they had poverty, and they even had to endure the blasphemy of the Jews. They were under intense pressure because of their faithfulness to Christ. Unlike the church at Ephesus, they did not lose their first love toward Christ. That's why there's no concern. There's no rebuke by the Lord of the church to this church, just as it was with the church at Ephesus. You don't see any negativity from Christ about this church. That is, the Lord of the church does not have anything negative to say about the church at Smyrna. He doesn't have a rebuke. Even his exhortation in verse 10, there's no threat. Last time we saw, when he had an exhortation to the church at Ephesus, that exhortation came with a threat. But this exhortation is more an encouragement rather than a rebuke. In verse 10, it says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." The Lord of the church says to this poor, materially poor, yet spiritually rich church, persecuted, suffering church, he says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. It's inevitable. That is, there's more suffering coming to you. You've suffered enough and you think that's been enough, but no, there's more coming. Why? Because he says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil." Oh, he's overseeing what's going to happen. He is behind the persecution which is about to come. The devil, and devil means slander or accuser. He's the accuser of the brethren, as Revelation 12:10 says. The devil is about to cast some of you, not all of you, some of you into prison so that you will be tested. When the devil tries to break up the resiliency, the faithfulness of a church, God is using that to test the faith of the church, its individuals, to strengthen them in their faith, in their walk with Christ. You will be tested and you will have tribulation. It's coming. You will have tribulation. You will have affliction. The pressure of persecution, you will feel it again. And that would be for how many days? 10 days. This could be literally 10 literal days in succession, or it could be 10 literal days. That is, it would be 10 total days when there would be a rounding up of the saints. That is, 10 days of rounding up of some of God's people from that church, which will amount to 10 days, literal 10 days. Or it could be 10 symbolic, you know, like symbolic short period of time of intense suffering. That is, it may not be a literal 10 days. Personally, I believe it is a reference to literal 10 days of persecution. Strong, concentrated 10 days of testing. But also, we acknowledge that it could be a symbolic of a short period of time of intense suffering. But the Lord's message, His exhortation, His encouragement to this church is, no matter what happens, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. In John 16:33, the Lord Jesus said, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." And then in Matthew 10:28, he said, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear Him," God that is, "who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." God has the authority over our souls. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Matthew 10:22 says, "You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." You see, endurance is an evidence of true faith. And we are called to endure to the end. He says, "I will give you, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." That is the wreath which is life. And this idea refers to the athletic games which Smyrna hosted. The victor's crown, that's what it's all about. The victor's crown during the athletic games. It's not talking about the royal crown. The victor's crown of eternal life was the overcoming believer's reward because of faithful endurance and suffering for the Lord. Jesus is saying, "I'm going to give you your reward, and it's eternal life. So remain faithful." The church has survived in Izmir till today. There's churches in Izmir. There's believers in Izmir till today. But the lamp, the testimony of the church, has been removed long time ago from Ephesus. Just as the Lord of the church said He would do if they did not repent in Revelation 2:5. So there came a time when the church at Ephesus did not repent, and it lost its light, its testimony to the city. Remember, in those days, always there was only one church in every city. You could not choose which church you need to go. That was the only church. Either you came to church or not. The church in Smyrna surely survived the time of testing. And that's why the presence of God's people is still in that city, and still there is persecution there today because it's in modern day Turkey, due to the presence of the predominantly non-Christian culture. In verse 11, the Lord has the advice and the promise. The advice and the promise. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Remember, it is Christ who says in verse 8, but here he says, Jesus is the speaker. He says, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Because we're dealing with the same true God. Whether it is Christ's word or the Spirit's word, it's the same. And the word is to all the churches, even though this is particularly addressed to Smyrna, but the message is to every church across all time. Because from this church, we learn a lot of lessons which could protect us from the judgment, not of the world, but of the Lord, lest we lose our testimony in the community in which He has placed us. And then there's the promise at the end of verse 11. There's the promise to the individual believers of this faithful church. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. This church was dealing with the imminent coming of persecution and the resultant or related death possibility. That's why the Lord of the church says, he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Who's the overcomer? We said it last week. We'll repeat it again and again because it's important, because it comes in every letter of the seven churches. It's not a category of a super believer. It is a reference to all believers. According to John's own definition, in 1 John 5, 4 and 5, he says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Of course, he who believes in Jesus, he overcomes the world by remaining faithful to the end. He endures to the end. He remains abiding in Christ. You can't say you're a believer for a season, because there are those, as Luke 8:13 says, there are those who believe for a while and they vanish. They don't make it. The overcomer remains faithful. And the second death refers to the eternal damnation or judgment in the lake of fire. Because we know hell also eventually will be cast in the lake of fire. For example, in Revelation chapter 20, verse 14, it says, then death and Hades, which is a reference to hell, were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. The same idea is found in Revelation 21:8. The believers of Smyrna did not have to worry at all about the second death. Are you worried about the second death? Are you worried about death? Physical death, let alone the second death? That is God's eternal judgment in the lake of fire for all those who are in rebellion against Christ? Do you believe that Jesus died to save sinners according to the gospel of Christ? The gospel of Jesus says, everyone is a sinner. Everyone is worthy of death eternally. As our brother mentioned when he sang his testimony before he sang, everyone is worthy of eternal death. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. But God gave His Son so that those who believe in Him should not perish. This is the gospel. This is what we proclaim. This is why we are here. Do you believe that you're a sinner? If you do, then there is Jesus who died for sinners. If you believe in Him, you will be saved. Come to Christ. He bore the penalty of sin for you. And you will receive eternal life. And you do not have to fear not just physical death, but eternal death, just like the believers at Smyrna. They were being persecuted for their faith. But the Lord encouraged them, don't worry. Even if you die physically, you will not be hurt by the second death. Because He is the one, is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. He is God. He has the power of hell and death and Hades and the lake of fire in His hands. The Lord of the church is reminding us today that we need to remain faithful to Him, even when we suffer for our faith. Persecution, poverty, and slander from those who are opposed to our faith must never discourage us, nor it should drive us away from Him, from our first love for Jesus. We're called to stay the course, run the race, keep the faith. Amen? Keep the faith. Our reward is with Him. He will give us eternal life. We may lose our lives today, but our lives are guaranteed with Him forever. We need not fear eternal death because he lives forevermore and he has the power over death. For all those who are his, he has promised the crown, which is eternal life. In conclusion, I will share with you briefly a testimony of faithfulness. A testimony of faithfulness. And you may read about this on the internet. It is from the second century, precisely AD 155, approximately 60 years after this letter was sent to the church in Smyrna. And this document from the internet, you may find it. It's called the Encyclical Epistle of the Church at Smyrna concerning the martyrdom of the Holy Polycarp. Polycarp, who's Polycarp? St. Polycarp, probably you've heard his name. He was said to have known the Apostle John. Some say he was a direct disciple of the Apostle John. And the story, as we said earlier, it is happening half a century after this letter was written, around 155 AD. Polycarp was the pastor of the church in Smyrna at the time, in 155 AD. He was martyred for his faith. The Jewish contingency of Smyrna was involved in his death. His death is an intriguing testimony for the glory of Christ. Let me just read a bit of it so that you'll have an idea, but you may read more even from the internet because there's much more to it. His story says, as they caught the aged Pastor Polycarp, he was told, of course, by the Romans, what harm is there in saying Lord Caesar and in sacrificing with the other ceremonies observed on such occasions and so make sure of safety? Then as he was brought to the stadium, the proconsul encouraged him to deny Christ, saying, have respect to your old age. Swear by the fortune of Caesar, repent, and say away with the atheists, that is the Christians. Swear, and I will set you at liberty. Reproach Christ. And the story says, as Polycarp, Pastor Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, was bound to be burned, he declared, and this is a famous saying of him, 86 years, he was 86 years old, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my King and Savior? He said, I am a Christian. And the story says that he died by the thrust of a dagger, having been miraculously preserved in the fire. A story of faithfulness. There's more you can read about his testimony from the internet. What a testimony. What a testimony of steadfast devotion, faithful devotion to Christ. It's encouraging to know that God's people still suffer even today. We don't like that. We don't want anyone to suffer, even for Christ, especially for Christ. But yet when it happens, it encourages us because we see how God's people have suffered for Christ and have remained faithful, faithful to the end until death. And that should be our legacy. If God calls us to suffer as such, just like Polycarp, just like the other saints who suffered in Smyrna and in many other places around the world for many centuries, for 2 millennia now. When we hear and see and read about their suffering, we know this is what Christianity is all about. There's so much fake Christianity today on TV. When you see everything is prosperous, healthy, you know, well, you know what? If God blesses, praise God. But that's not Christianity. Around the world, there are places around the world when you show them somebody like, as we mentioned in the morning, Kenneth Copeland or people like him, when you show the lavish lifestyle that they have and the ungodliness they show, they will mock you. They will tell you, if you believe this, you can't be a Christian. A Christian is someone who will be ready to suffer for Christ. May we be found faithful so that when the Lord calls us one day home, he will say, you were good and faithful servant, and here's your reward, eternal life, the crown that is yours. You deserved it by my grace. May we all be found faithful for his sake. Amen.